Well, let's pray. We've just sung, Almighty God, of our desire that the people of the world, the kings of the world, would extol your ways because your glory is great, that they would praise you. And as we have prayed for them, we pray for ourselves, that as your word is open now, it would not return to us empty, but that through it you would do your work in our lives, that we might know you better and be strengthened to stand. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's page 1236, Revelation chapter 4. We've got to the end of the seven letters to the seven churches, and we're spending this week and next on chapters 4 and 5 before we do something a little bit different for the rest of the summer. But this evening, Revelation chapter 4. So on page 1236. Let me read to us. John writing, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Do please keep that open as ever. There's space on the back of the song sheet for some notes if you want to take them. Well, I don't know what you make of this. G.K. Chesterton once said, it's better to live in a valley than on a mountaintop. It was his logic. He said, when you live on a mountaintop, you look down on everything else, and everything else looks small, and so you feel really big. But when you live in the valley, you realize how small you are. And so you realize that it's not we who are important, but the God who made the mountains that tower above us. And my aim this Sunday and next is that the glimpse of heaven's throne room that we're given in chapters 4 and 5 will remind us just how big God is, how holy and how mighty, how worthy to receive all honor and praise. The two chapters are held together by chapter 5, verse 13, where if you look, John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the one sitting on the throne in the first line of that song is God the Father, and it's he who dominates the vision of chapter 4 tonight. Well, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus, And he is the focus of chapter 5 next week. So back in chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus gave us a tantalizing image of himself sharing the throne with the Father. And now, if it was a website, it's as though God invites John to double-click on that image, and it zooms out and fills the whole of chapters 4 and 5. And that means that we have to hold this week and next together in our minds. We're separating them so that we can give due attention to each half, but they really need to be held together. Our Jewish friends could say amen to almost every word in chapter 4, but read together with chapter 5, John's point is that the majestic God of chapter 4 can only truly be known now as the God who has revealed himself in Jesus and who has worked to redeem a people for himself through Jesus and who now shares his throne with Jesus. And so we need to keep that broader picture in mind as we zoom in once again on chapter 4 this evening. Two main points. Here's the first. Behold your God, the ruler and judge of all. Behold your God, the ruler and judge of all. Let me start at verse 1 again. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Some of you will remember Led Zeppelin singing of a stairway to heaven. Here John is given not a stairway, but a door that is open in heaven. And as he sees it, he hears the voice of Jesus himself, he'd spoken to him already back in chapter 1, calling to him and saying, "John, come up into heaven and let me show you around." And we're not to miss the privilege of this moment when the queen opens her palaces to the public. People flock from the world over for a guided tour. When a celebrity invites the TV cameras into their home, it makes for prime time viewing. But here is Jesus himself inviting John and through John us into heaven and giving us a glimpse of reality. This is what the throne room of the universe looks like. Throughout this period of time between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and his return, often called the last days. What must take place after this, says the end of verse 1, a reference to the last days of our world. We're told that John is in the Spirit there in verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting in it." So this is marked off as a new vision from what we've already seen in Revelation, and we're assured of the reliability of what John is about to report, because this vision came to him in the Spirit. And you'll see that at the center of everything is a throne. And the word throne is repeated 17 times just in these two chapters. Everything else is understood in the light of the throne. All of everything else that is described, its position in relation to the throne. And as we read on in Revelation, we discover that all of God's judgments flow from this throne. So the throne itself is a picture of rule and majesty, kingly authority, but it's an image too of justice and judgment. A bit like the throne upon which a monarch would sit and the judges bench all at the same time. Imagine with me then how different this chapter would be if the first thing that John had seen was a bed. And we would think, we've been taken into the room of someone who's tired and in need of a lie down. Or imagine if the first thing he'd seen had been a bar stool. We'd think, well, here's where someone needs to stop off for a drink at the end of a hard day's work. Here's someone who's trying to forget the struggles of their life. Or a big leather armchair. Here's where someone can doze off and let the world pass them by. We don't see any of those things. We see a throne, because this God is the ruler and the judge of all. And so even more important than the throne is the one who sits on it. But that one is so incomprehensibly great and so indescribably wonderful, But John can really only describe him in passing and with simile. Verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. The rainbow echoes back to Noah, obviously, and speaks of God's mercy. These stones appear in various places in the Old Testament in which God is revealing himself. God is appearing on earth. So they emphasize his sovereign glory and majesty. But then too, later in Revelation, they appear again in the description of God's new creation. And so here they anticipate that end. And they remind us that the one who will reign forever in the new creation already reigns today here on earth. So the whole setting is massively evocative. It reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6. Do you remember them? He says, God is the blessed and only ruler of all, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So if you're still with me, the throne is right in the center. And next, around the throne, we meet the heavenly entourage, the beings who sit around the throne and give glory to the one who sits upon it. So verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. These 24 elders are most likely the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New, and together they stand for the sum total of the whole people of God. In the words of chapter 3, these are those who have followed Jesus in being faithful to the end. These are those who have overcome and endured. And just as Jesus promised in those letters, God has given them white robes of righteousness, crowns of gold as they share in his rule. It may be that there's an echo here also of 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, where God divides the workers in his temple into 24 subdivisions so that they might lead the people in the right worship of God. And that's exactly what these guys are doing here. The scene keeps building. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Not just impressive things. We meet the thunder and lightning later in Revelation at the conclusion of each of the cycles of the seven judgments, because our chapter is here, all of the details of it are meant to work together and emphasize the majesty and the splendor of the one who is the judge and ruler of all. So verse 5 again, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. It's impossible to explain the details of all of this symbolism, but I love the detail of the sea. Very often in the Bible, the sea is described as the home of cosmic evil. It's the place where the devil dwells. It rages as a picture of comic unrest. But here, the sea is completely still, as clear as crystal, because the one on the throne already has the victory over evil. Let's pick it up halfway through verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. These creatures are a cross between the cherubim of Ezekiel chapter 1 and the seraphim of Isaiah chapter 6. And together they represent the whole of created life. So the lion, the greatest and the fiercest of all of the wild animals, the ox, the strongest of the domestic animals, the eagle, the most majestic of the birds, and the man, the human, the ruler of the animals. Later in Revelation, these are the creatures who initiate God's judgment. So that theme of judgment here in this detail as well. But here and now, they model for us the reason that all life was created in the first place, as they surrender their entire existence to the worship of the one on the throne. Let's take a breath there for just a second. I don't know how you cope with reading Revelation, whether someone that excites you or it just slightly overwhelms you. It's meant to be an assault on the senses. We shouldn't worry too much if we can't picture every detail or recreate it in our minds. One writer helpfully comments, "This vision is meant to stir the imagination, not yield to the drawing board." So John could have just written chapter 4, God is the ruler and judge of all, and then moved on to chapter 5. But it wouldn't have had the same effect at all. We're not given the vision so that when we get to heaven, we can pull out our guidebook and go, oh, yeah, that's exactly the way that it was said to be. Also that we can just learn some propositional truths about God. We're given it because all these details, when they're piled up on top of one another in quick succession, through them we begin to experience something of the majesty of the scene. Something of what's been called the supra-superlative splendor of the one on the throne. In that sense, the chorus of the four living creatures in verse 8 is the authoritative and model interpretation for what we've seen. And you'll see that their words confirm the hints that we've drawn already. This is what we're meant to learn. As day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's where this vision is meant to leave us. Deeply convicted that the one who sits on the throne is holy. And I know it doesn't sound quite as impressive in my English accent as it does when Ian says it in his lovely Scottish accent. Holy, I can't even recreate it. It sounds so much more wonderful when he says it. But the meaning is no less significant. This one is holy. And he's not just holy, he is holy, holy. And he's not just holy, holy. They don't say it three times because they've got an eternity to fill and they're running out of things to say. They do it because this eternal and unchanging God is holy in ways beyond the constraints of language. And my impression is that when we read the Bible calling God holy, we tend to think most quickly that it's referring to God's moral perfection. And of course, God is purer than the driven snow. There's not even the faintest trace of evil within him. But God's holiness is not limited to his moral perfection. His holiness is everything that makes him different to us, his otherness, his separateness, and in particular, his kingly exaltedness. The point is not just that God is much better than us morally, but that he's much bigger than us in his transcendent awesomeness. And that's what the living creatures are declaring here. It's also why he's called the Lord God Almighty. The word translated Almighty there in verse 8 is Pantocrator, the everything ruler. Because this ruler is in charge of everything. All the events of the past, all the events of the present, all the events of the future, all the people of the past, all the people of the future. Every detail of everything falls under his sway. And you'll see that as well as stressing the Lord's sovereign omnipotence, these creatures are also marveling at his eternality and infinity. This is not just the God who once was back in the days of Moses and Isaiah and Jesus. This is the God who is still today, whatever the world looks like, and who always will be. Indeed, this is the God who will come again. So we're not to think of his rule as fading, but constant, undiminished, unfading, and unbreakable. We'll think about some of the specific applications in a bit, but for now I think we're just meant to stand back and marvel at all of the detail of the throne, the stones, the elders, the sea, the creatures, the thunder and lightning. All of it was building towards this one big conclusion. Behold your holy God, the eternal ruler and judge of all. Well, I don't know how well you cope with having to repeat the same task over and over again. I remember when our children were very young and enjoyed playing endless games of peekaboo. Their Uncle James came over once and got bored of the game within seconds. I don't do repetition, he said. I could never have children. Except, of course, now he has a child of his own and he can play peekaboo for hours without getting bored. But here, these living creatures, standing as representatives of all created life, don't even begin to show a trace of boredom as they declare without ceasing the holy majesty of God. That is because God's perfections are inexhaustible. We'll never tire of marveling at these truths, this one on the throne, because there will always be greater depths to discover and admire. Behold our God, the eternal ruler and judge of all. But there's one more truth about God in the chapter, and it's our second point. Behold your God, the creator of all. Behold your God, the creator of all. And it's the big idea of verses 9 to 11. Let's read them. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." I don't know if you've heard this paragraph from Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, before. The whole book is an exercise in rhetoric rather than logical argument, to be honest. But at this one point, he says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Thomas Jefferson was less sensationalist, but said something similar. He said, "The Christian God is a being of terrific character, cruel, vindictive, capricious, and unjust." But in reply, the 24 elders cry out in unison, "No, he isn't. He is worthy. He is worthy to receive all the glory in the world and all the honor in the world and all the power, because he made the whole world and everything in it, and he continues to sustain the whole world and everything in it, supplying his creatures with life and breath, moment by moment." So it's a bare statement about God's creative power, but there's more going on here than that. The whole scene is deeply charged politically. So in verses 9 and 10, we're told twice. Did you notice that repetition that the one who sits on the throne lives forever and ever? And when that phrase comes in the Old Testament, in Daniel, where we saw it, was it last autumn when we looked at Daniel together? It's designed to contrast the eternal rule of God in the world forever and ever with the temporary reign of the evil king like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, do you see the words, "You are worthy," at the start of verse 11? That's what the crowds used to chant when a Roman emperor returned from battle in triumphant procession. Or again, those next words in verse 11, "Our Lord and God." Towards the end of the first century, Emperor Domitian instigated a law requiring people to call him their Lord and God. So lots of the detail of the vocabulary here is very political. And in taking that everyday political language and applying it to God in this vision, John's reminding his readers where the true power in the universe lies. It's a deeply polemical passage in that sense. Its power does not lie in the kingdoms of men. And the effect of the peace is that all of the pretenders to the throne of the universe fade from view. And every eye in the house is trained on just one. Behold your God, the creator and owner of all. And I love that the elders lay their crowns down before God's throne. In his grace, Christ was pleased to give the crowns to them. But they want all the glory to go to God, and so they lay them humbly before his throne in worship. Well, I'm sure by now we can see how these two hymns in verse 8 and verse 11 work to make explicit the main point of the whole vision. God alone is to be glorified, because he alone is the sovereign and holy creator, the king and the judge of all. But in our last couple of minutes, I want us to think about God's intended application of our passage. Whenever we're talking about the holiness and majesty of God, there's any number of legitimate and true applications that we could make. But what we want to be looking for as Bible students is the main line of application in this passage. We want to be asking, why did God choose to communicate these particular theological truths to these particular readers? What was it about their situation that made God think that these were the specific truths that they needed to hear rather than any other? The answer to that question is sometimes called the divine pastoral purpose of the text. What's God wanting to achieve through it? And unfortunately, we don't have to guess, because God always gives us enough information in the text itself that we can glean the answer. And here in Revelation, we've just had, whether we knew it or not, 7 weeks of the answer, actually. Because the answer comes in the letters to the seven churches. They tell us Jesus' perfect analysis of the needs of his readers. Above all, we saw that they urge their readers to overcome or to persevere as Christian believers right to the end, just like Jesus did. And to overcome in particular in the face of two threats: persecution or opposition on the one hand, and sinful compromise on the other. So you may remember to the church in Smyrna, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful even to the point of death." To Sardis, he said, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God." So those two big issues, persecution and sinful compromise, two things that could get in the way of us overcoming as believers. And that must mean, I think, that everything else in Revelation, including this vision in chapters 4 and 5, is revealed by Jesus to enable and strengthen his people in order that we might overcome in the face of those two dangers. Just to work through it very briefly, I think we can see straight away how these truths of chapter 4 would encourage the believer who's fearful of persecution. The rest of the world was saying, "You're worthy, O Domitian, our Lord and God, to receive 100% of our allegiance because you are the supreme power in the world and we dare not oppose you." And God's people are being reminded that the reality is very different. The Lord who commands our allegiance is not just one who loved us and died for us, as wonderful as that is. He is the Lord God Almighty, the creator, the ruler, the judge of everyone and everything. He is the one only. He alone is the one who was and is to come. The one who created emperors like Domitian and holds them in his hand and chooses to supply them with each breath. If God wanted to, he could just squash a Domitian as easily as we might squash an ant that's trying to eat our salad. our God is not threatened by such as those. He's not threatened by the fanaticism of ISIS or the bile of the atheists or the aggressive secularization of our country being pushed by every political party, it seems. He is the Lord God Almighty, and he will vindicate and he will reward all those who are faithful to him. So this vision says, be strong, Christian, and don't give in to fear of opposition. Your mighty God has prepared a crown of life for you. And remember, too, that your God is holy, superabundantly, superlatively holy. He is the God who cannot abide the presence of evil, the God from whose throne judgment will echo around the globe with peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. That is, he's not a God with whom we want to mess around. He's not a God who brushes sinful compromise under the carpet. So be strong, Christian. Wake up. And don't let your sin get the better of you. Well, I hope we can see then how the big theological meat of our passage, what we've learnt about God, and the pastoral purpose of our passage hold together. No fear and no compromise because of who God is. Well, I'm done. I think we should end by reading these two songs once again, the song of the living creatures and the 24 elders. How about we do it this way? I will read the one in verse 8, holy, 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 and then if we all reply together with the one in verse 11, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Okay, so I'll do verse 8, everybody does verse 11, and then I'll lead us in prayer. If you've got a different version in front of you, don't worry about that. Just read whatever you've got. The Lord will understand. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we do stand in humble worship before you to have this reminder of your holiness and majesty impressed upon us, to hear this song that will last for billions and billions of years, to know that you are so infinite and wonderful that we will never fathom your depths or tire of learning new things about you or of praising you for that which we know already. We praise you that you truly are worthy to receive glory and honor and power from us as those that you've made, and from your whole world. And we're sorry for our world, which does not give you the honor and glory that you deserve. We're sorry for a church that fails to do the same. We're sorry that in our hearts we drift from you. And so we praise you afresh as we close, that you, the holy God, who dwells in unapproachable light and who cannot bear even a trace of evil in your sight, that you found a way through the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world, as many as would trust in you, to declare us righteous and to make us fit for your presence. Oh, how we praise you, our Father, for we could not have done it for ourselves. And so we look forward to and long for the day when we ourselves are there around the throne and joining in this song in celebration of you, our Creator, our Holy God, the Ruler and the Judge of all. In Jesus' name, Amen.